Well, praise the Lord, and welcome to another evening with Zion's Trumpet. How's everybody doing this week out there in Pow-Talk land? Everybody's good? Okay. Does anybody have anything you'd like to share off the bat today? Anything on your heart you'd like to share? Well, let's see here. I have something I wanted to say to, so there's Holly Dog here. Holly Dog, Brian, I got something for you, and somebody asked me to share something with Sister Sissy about last week. About we talked about the survivalists. So I got to go through those two things before I start. I don't have any songs tonight because I'm out of songs. I'm out of new songs. And besides that, it's my thing on Romans 9 turned out to be pretty long. So I want to get into it as soon as possible. I don't know if you already know this, Brian, but you asked me about Bartholomew or Nathaniel. Actually, Nathaniel's name was also Bartholomew. That's why he's not listed there. His another name was Bartholomew. I got a letter from, or email from Jamie Mercier, Brother Jamie. You might remember him as Maranatha Dreamer. He moved, 6 or 7 months ago. He moved. He doesn't have a computer, so he doesn't do Pow Talk anymore. But I think he still downloads my stuff from the library or something. And he heard us talking about last week about survival. And he had experience, and he wanted to share it with me, and he wanted to share it with Sissy. And I said, well, I think everybody could benefit from it, not just Sissy. So I asked him if I could share it. He said, go ahead, if you feel it's the Lord. So I'm just going to read you a short portion of his letter, the email he wrote me, where he describes an experience he and his family had with some people who were Christian survivalists. Okay? It's pretty interesting. This came up because of what the question last week, what I was talking about. I'll just read the portion of the letter that starts with his story. He says, we met some people over 2 years ago now that were originally introduced to my son and daughter-in-law. And they wanted to meet us as a family because it sounded like we had much in common in our walks with the Lord. We did meet them, and we did have much in common, many things in the faith, called out of the system by the Lord, seeking a deeper walk with the Lord. Concerning enduring and suffering trials, these people had gone through some deep, deep things, and they had the fruit of the Spirit that one could look up to. This was a classic case of what you talked about, Dan. These people had good, good doctrine. The fruit of the Spirit was in their life. They were out of the system, separated from the world. But the Lord was warning me that something was wrong, and I could not put my finger on it. They wanted to continue meeting with us on a somewhat regular basis, even though there was a couple of hours separating us in distance. The Lord would not release me to do this because of this something that was wrong what I didn't know, and I didn't know. These people came to us for a brief time mid-last year after the death of our grandchild. This past early spring, they were pushing again to get together, and the Lord was giving me an emphatic no. It was at this time that I finally implemented the very handy tool that you gave us, asking the Lord to reveal the source of the thing that was wrong. I need to interject at this point that they were living a self-sufficient lifestyle that would, for all practical purposes, be envied by anyone that would be trying to attain that kind of life. They not only grew their own food, they know how to store it, and they have goats for milk, butter, and even make their own cheese. They farm with horses, they collect maple syrup, and the list goes on and on. I kept asking the Lord to reveal the source of what was wrong, especially because some of the things that were transpiring with these people and my son and daughter-in-law. I thanked the Lord he did reveal the source of the problem. Much to my surprise, the source of the problem was the self-sufficient life, because there is a demonic spirit behind that whole thing. The Lord also revealed that this demonic spirit is not only behind the self-sufficiency lifestyle in these people, but is behind the whole movement that they were a part of. And I don't know what movement that was. I have no idea what movement. He didn't tell you what movement that was. He says, I'm not saying that attaining a self-sufficient lifestyle is wrong. I think that in the coming days, each one of us needs to do what God wants us to do for survival. But I also believe that there is a demonic spirit out there that is behind the whole self-sufficient thing, and one can quickly begin walking under the influence of that spirit without realizing it. Perhaps the term self-sufficiency is an oxymoron, to the deeper Christian walk, as our sufficiency needs to be in the Lord and not in ourselves. The self-sufficient lifestyle is a possible one, and it may be even a rewarding one, but it's also a lifestyle that requires much work and an enormous amount of time. A person going on to the high calling would have to proceed with extreme caution to maintain his or her walk with the Lord and not come under the influence of this spirit if they choose that kind of lifestyle. I thought I'd read that to you, Sissy, and anybody else who's listening. Here off the web, that's one brother's view of some of the people who are involved in the survival thing. He feels there's a demon spirit behind it. I suppose it is. I've always seen that thing as just the flesh. Whenever I felt bad around it. I'm not saying everybody that's self-sufficient is in the flesh or has a demon, but we've been around people who we felt bad around. And for those people, I always just attribute to the flesh. I thought it was just the flesh. The Adamic man's always trying to survive, and they put a religious cloak on it and say, well, we want to be alive through tribulation. We want to be here to do God's work, and it's all a cloak because they're just trying to survive, save their own life. But I never thought of it as a demon spirit, but Brother Maranatha thinks it is, and I probably it is. Just something to think about. Go ahead, Sissy. You got the mic. Go ahead.
Thanks, Dan. I hope everybody can hear me. I'm not sure if this thing is working right tonight or not, but that was a good word. Something as you were talking and relating what this brother sent you. The other thing that came to my mind and to my heart was that there's also it's demonic in the sense also that it brings about a spirit of fear, and Christ is our sufficiency, and believe me, he's brought that home to me this week in so many different ways, and maybe at some point I'll be able to share a little bit more about what he's done this week and kind of opening my eyes to a few things. And by no means am I a survivalist. I was just wondering about what your view was on that last week. But the one thing that you said also that really helped me too is, as believers, we're not to be hoarding, for example, the money and that kind of stuff. Not that I'm wealthy by any means. I'm 64, and I believe me, anything that we've gotten, it's been the Lord that's provided, and hard work too, that he's given us the health to be able to do that over the years. I mean, we don't work now, but God is providing even now. And so my desire is not to walk in that spirit of fear either, because things are getting worse in this country. And I believe that what we have to do basically is, and that's what the Lord is showing me, is to prepare spiritually above all else, because it's not so much that we're coming to the end, although we know we are, it's just being ready to meet him at any moment, because we don't know what can transpire. So thanks for that word. That was really good. Thank you.
Amen, Sissy. That's right. As far as, living or dying, I'll tell you, Art Katz once said in a meeting I was at, he said, if you want to die a martyr's death, you had to be living a martyr's life. That's why most Christians aren't ready to die. They aren't ready to meet the Lord, because they're not living a martyr's life now. They're not ready to face death. When death comes, they're going to squeal like a hog. So that was a very good word he gave. It was very right on. I don't know if we're going to die or we're going to go through tribulation. I don't know what God's will for me is. I don't know what God's will for you is. But if his will is for us to be killed and martyred, then if you're not living a martyr's life now, you're not going to go to a victorious martyr's death then. I guarantee it. So anyway, this week I was going to do Romans 9. Like I said last week, somebody emailed me and asked me what Paul meant in Romans 9 when he said the potter can make the clay into whatever kind of vessels he chooses. And the short answer to that question is, what does Paul mean by that? The short answer to that question, I can give you a short answer in one sentence, but it'll take a long time to explain it. Maybe prove it, support it, whatever. Like, the short answer to that question is, in Romans 9, several places in Romans 9, Paul was deliberately overemphasizing God's sovereignty in order to deal a death blow to the works righteousness mentality that his Jewish brother and his kinsmen had become entangled in and trapped in. They were called a works righteousness religion. That wasn't what God gave them. The original Hebraic religion was not a works righteousness religion. It was by faith, just like Christianity is by faith. But over the years, because of rebellion, because of wrong ideas, the Jewish people, most of them got caught up in a works righteousness version of the original Hebraic faith that God gave Abraham. And by the time Jesus came on the scene, they were all trapped in a works righteousness mentality, same way as like Catholics are. They're trying to earn salvation through keeping the law. And that was so deeply ingrained in them, Paul tried to break that mentality by a very anti-legalistic argument and statements in Romans 9, which were something called hyperbole, which I'm going to go through in a minute. But anyway, so that's my short answer. He was overemphasizing, deliberately overemphasizing, God's sovereignty in that chapter to deal a death blow to the mentality, which is a works righteous mentality the Jews were caught in. Now, when people ask me this kind of question, I give them that answer, and they don't, some don't like it. So I end up writing long letters and long emails to explain it and support why I think this is true. So instead, and people often write me, different people ask me the same questions. So I have to do this over and over again. So what I did was I decided to answer this question one more time in my chat room. So the next time anybody has a question like that along those lines, I just refer them to that message, okay, this message. So that's one of the main reasons I like to do this, so it's on record. Like I said, the reason it takes quite a bit of explaining to get the right meaning out of Romans 9 is because unlike most of the other passages in the Bible that Calvinists use to promote their error, Romans 9 really does seem to confirm their doctrine. It really does. It seems to confirm the doctrine that they're preaching. The vast majority of passages that Calvinists use or twist in order to promote their error can either be explained very easily or untwisted very easily. But that's not the case with Romans 9. Calvinists don't have to twist what Paul said in Romans 9 in order to arrive at the conclusion they want. All they have to do is ignore the context in which those statements are being made. And of course, they also have to do with, like they do with all the other proof texts they use, they have to ignore or explain away all the other passages in the New Testament which contradict what they're saying there and what contradict what Paul seems to be saying. Okay. So before I start with this, I want to preface what I say by assuring you all I've not gone off the deep end. I've not backslidden. I still believe the Bible is God's word. I believe it's divinely inspired. It contains no errors and no contradictions. It's the infallible word of God. However, that can't change the fact that there's over 200 different types of speech in the Bible. They're called literary forms. Some people call them literary devices. God used parables. He used similes, metaphors, symbolic language, symbols. He used irony, poetry. He used anthropomorphisms, which is attributing human characteristics to God, and hyperbole. That's just to name a few of the different kinds of speech that are used in the Bible to communicate God's message to mankind. And recognizing some of the main ones and helps us to interpret what's going on here better. Okay, it's very important in some cases. For instance, the Song of Solomon, that whole book is basically poetry. Most of the book of Revelation is symbolic language, symbolism. Irony, which is saying one thing but meaning just the opposite, that's found throughout the writings of the prophets. Also, Paul used irony when he mockingly praised the false teachers in 1 Corinthians 4:8. A large part of the Lord's teachings in the Gospels are parables. He also used similes. When he called the Pharisees hypocrites, and he told them they were like whitewashed tombs, that's a simile. A simile uses the word like or as to give a mental picture of something by comparing it to something else. The psalmist used simile when he said, as the deer pants for the water, so I long for you. That's a simile. Jesus also used metaphors in his teachings quite a bit. A metaphor is a simile with the like or the as left out. For instance, when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, John 10:11, okay, that was a metaphor. He didn't mean he was good at herding sheep. The thought he's trying to get across there is, just like a natural shepherd is the master and the protector of his sheep, so he is our master and our protector. When he told the disciples that they were the light of the world, he wasn't saying they glow in the dark, right? He was using a specific literary form, a literary device called a metaphor to convey his thoughts. He's just saying that disciples are witnesses of the life that's available through him. The Bible also uses what's called anthropomorphisms. An anthropomorphism is attributes, gives the human characteristics or experiences to God. You know, puts them on God. Like in 2 Chronicles, the writer says, "Is the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him." Well, he was not saying God, who is spirit, has natural eyes like us. Okay, that's an anthropomorphism. It's a long word to say there. When Peter said, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil," that's one of those idioms. Okay? He wasn't saying God has a face, ears, and eyes like us. The thought that's being conveyed there is that God sees and knows what all people do, and he's, you know, seeking righteousness and opposing evil. Another idiom or form of speech is hyperbole. And hyperbole is a deliberate exaggeration or an overemphasis to make a point. For instance, when the psalmist says, "Rivers of water run down my eyes because they keep not thy law," Psalm 119, 136, that's an exaggeration, that's a hyperbole. It was meant to convey the thought, or the idea, that he weeps a lot, he weeps much, because people refuse to obey God. Okay, he wasn't trying to say actual rivers pour out of his eyes. That's impossible. Okay, when the Apostle John says, he said about how he wrote down all the things that Jesus did. And he said, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, in which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books that should be written." Amen. John 21. Well, that's an exaggeration. It's not possible to produce enough books to overfill the world. All right? John's just saying that he inadequately recorded the greatness of Jesus' life, or the full impact the Lord's life has on mankind. All right. Another example of hyperbole is when Jesus said, pronounced a judgment on Capernaum. He says, "And now Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell." All right, Matthew 11:23. Well, the city of Capernaum was never literally in heaven, and it would never literally be brought down to hell. The idea there is Capernaum was a highly favored city by God. It was exalted because it saw many mighty miracles of Jesus. Okay, but the people of the city refused to repent. Those miracles didn't faze them. So God's going to judge their stubbornness by destroying the city. That's what it means. Another example is when the Lord said, "If any man come to me, let him hate his father and his mother and wife and children." Well, he wasn't saying we have to actually hate our family. He's saying we must put our family second. He must come first in our lives before all friendships, before all family duties and responsibilities. Only when those responsibilities or relationships or duties begin to interfere with our obedience to him or our love for him, that's the only time we have to treat them as enemies. We don't have to walk around hating our family. That was a hyperbole. It was like an overemphasis. It was an exaggeration. Okay. Now, the Bible's full of hyperboles. It's full of exaggeration and overemphasis because the writers of the Bible, they use that literary device very often. But that presents a problem and a difficulty for a lot of Christians because we've all been taught that all exaggeration and all overemphasis, that's the same as lying. And of course, God's not a man that he should lie, right? Therefore, many people try to interpret the scripture in its most literal and narrow sense in order to protect God's integrity so we don't see him as lying, stretching the truth, okay? And that's not necessary because when an exaggeration or an overemphasis is used as a literary device, as a form of speech, as an idiom, it's not the same as lying. It does not equal lying. It's simply a means of emphasizing a thought, an idea, a principle, a concept that God wants to get across to you. For instance, we use hyperbole all the time in our language, yet we don't walk around considering ourselves liars when we say things like, "This book weighs a ton," or "She's always talking," or "I could sleep for a year," or "This is the worst day of my life." I've said that many times. How many worst days your life can you have? or you call somebody and don't come and say, "Hey, I called you 100 times and you haven't come to supper yet." Well, that's an over-exaggeration. You didn't actually call them 100 times. You probably call them 2 or 3 times, right? We do that all the time. And we're not lying. It's an idiom. It's a form of speech. It's a way to make an impact, an impression, prove a point, drive a point home. Okay? And the Hebrews did the same thing in their language, in their day. Okay? They'd say things like, I beat my enemies fine as dust before the wind. Well, yeah, that's a hyperbole. All right? You strain a gnat and they swallowed a camel. Job said, the rock poured me out rivers of oil. That means the earth was sustaining. The earth was giving him good crops, and he was being blessed by the earth. All right, doesn't mean he saw a rock that actually poured out oil, rivers of oil. Another one was they would say the cities are great and the wall up to heaven. That's what the spies said when they came back from Canaan, when Moses went to spies into Canaan. They came back and said the cities are great and they're walled to heaven. Well, they're not walled to heaven. They were just highly walled. They're highly fortified. You know, and when it says about all the people in Israel that could sling stones, it says everyone could sling stones at a hair. That's an over-exaggeration. It's a hyperbole, all right? And since hyperbole was common, it's a common idiom among the Hebrews, when God inspired them to communicate his word in writing, they used this idiom as well as all the other literary forms that were in existence at that time. Jesus used hyperbole. The apostles used hyperbole. The prophets used hyperbole. Everybody uses hyperbole. And since hyperbole is an exaggeration or an overemphasis of something that's used to make a point, it's very important that people don't interpret a hyperbolic statement in its most literal and narrow sense. Because if you do, if you take that thing at face value, you're going to be grossly distorting what the writer is actually trying to say. Okay? Okay. Now, in some instances, people know instinctively that a statement is not to be taken in its most narrow and literal sense. For example, when Jesus said, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it's profitable for thee to go, for one member to perish, and not the whole body should be cast into hell. Most of us know instinctively, we don't have to be taught, that he's not telling us to actually go and cut off our hand if it causes us to sin. All right? That's a hyperbole. That's exaggeration. It's an exaggerated statement to make a point. Yeah, when he said, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. Again, same thing. He's not telling us to actually try and eat his flesh and drink his blood. These are exaggerated statements made to make a point, to drive something home. But there's other examples of hyperbole in the scripture which are overlooked by most Christians because they're not quite as obvious. And we're not taught to look for them. We're not taught to recognize them. One example is when the writer of 2 Kings, for example, says of King Hezekiah, he says, after him, after King Hezekiah, was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. In other words, Hezekiah was the greatest. Okay, 2 Kings 18:5. The same book, just a few chapters later, talking about King Josiah, it said, like unto him, there was no king before him, neither after him rose there any like him. 2 Kings 20:25. Well, now, that can't be true of both those kings. All right? Either the Bible's lying, or what's being said about one of those kings, at least one of them, is an exaggeration. They're just saying these people are Greek kings were great. There was none, you know, they're just great. They're in a class of their own. They were holy. They're righteous. But it's an exaggerated statement. It can't be taken literally, because if you take it literally, then you have a contradiction in the scripture. Now, I want to digress a little further here for a second. I want to talk about literal and literal, two different terms here. You often hear ministers talk about literal interpretation of the Bible. Literal interpretation versus spiritual. Literal versus symbolic. Literal versus allegorical, okay? When most ministers talk about literal interpretation, what they're really talking about is a literalistic interpretation, not a literal interpretation, okay? Technically speaking, the literal meaning of any text, Old Testament, New Testament, prophetic, symbolic, no matter, the literal meaning of any text is the meaning the writer intends to convey regardless of the type of language he's using to convey it, okay? The literal meaning of any text is the meaning the writers intend to convey regardless of the type of language he uses. The literal interpretation is the primary thought God's trying to get across, not just through the words he uses, but by the way those words are used as well. And many people pride themselves in interpreting the Bible literally, but in reality they're interpreting it literalistically. Literalistically. And in so doing, they're not only missing the thought that's being expressed, many times they're getting just the opposite meaning. A literal interpretation will always bring out the true meaning of what the writer is saying. It always brings a true interpretation into your view. A literalistic interpretation, which is always trying to put the most narrow, literal frame on everything that's being said, that often sends people down the wrong path. And not only the wrong path, but sometimes a dangerous path. And the book of Ezekiel, I'll give you an example of this. In the book of Ezekiel, God speaks about the judgment that's going to come upon Israel because of their idolatry. They're going to be taken to Babylon. And God says this, quote, "Because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the like of which I will never do again." So here you find God pronouncing a great judgment on Israel, the likes of which he will, quote, never do again. Yet centuries later, Jesus comes on the scene, prophesies at the end of this age, there's going to be a great tribulation upon Israel, as well as upon the world, but Jacob's trouble is specifically about Israel. And Jacob's trouble is going to supersede the destruction that happened in Babylon. Okay? He said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as were not since the beginning of the world unto this time." Right now, there you have a contradiction. You have a plain contradiction in Scripture. Either Ezekiel was lying or Jesus was lying, right? No, well, neither of them are lying. What you're dealing with there is a figure of speech, a Hebrew idiom that we've not been taught to recognize or consider, okay? You can't take those, if what Ezekiel said is literally true in its most narrow literal sense, then what Jesus said can't be true, and vice versa, all right? And you got to understand these things in the Bible. And you can't hide our eyes from them, because being ignorant of these realities not only causes people to, which actually be said many times in the Bible, it also makes us unable to intelligently answer all the various God-haters and atheists and people who like to point out discrepancies in the Bible and contradictions in the Bible. And a lot of times we have no answer for them, because that discrepancy can only be explained through the different Hebrew idioms that are being used, okay? It's not atheists and people, they're doing the same thing a lot of people, Christians do. They're taking everything in its most literal, narrow sense. And when you do that, you have all kinds of contradictions in the Bible. So they point them out, and Christians don't know how to answer them, because Christians aren't taught to recognize these different forms of speech. And they're taught that if it's not the most narrow, literal explanation, then it's a lie. There is no such thing as exaggeration in the Bible. There is no such thing as, you know, overemphasis in the Bible. If they do that, they lie. And that's our mentality. And people come to the Bible like that, and they try to defend the Bible like that. And it ain't going to work. Okay? Now, when it comes to Paul, like everybody else, he was a Hebrew, and he utilized various literary devices, including hyperbole, when he wrote the Scripture, when he wrote his letters. What he said, for instance, he said, "This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," 1 Timothy. That statement, "I am chief," that's hyperbole. I'm sure he was a great sinner. He murdered people. But I don't think he was the greatest sinner in the world. I think he was exaggerated a little bit to make a point that he knew he was, you know, a bad person. He's one of the worst. You know, he's saying, "I'm one of the worst. I don't think I'm anything good. I don't think I'm righteous." When he said the faith of the Roman believers was being preached throughout the whole world, in Romans 1:8, throughout the whole world, that's hyperbole. And the same thing, the other place he makes the same kind of statements that are not lies, but they're exaggerations to make a point. And he does this also in Romans 9. There's several statements in Romans 9 that are hyperbole. And I believe the thought Paul was trying to convey in Romans 9 is not clear, not at all, to the casual reader. Because the average reader, the casual reader today, Christians don't pay attention to context. They don't do any study in the background. They don't do anything about the language, nothing. They just sit there, plop their Bible down and read it and say, "This is what it means." Okay? They have no idea what the context is. What's going on in Paul's mind? Why he's making the kind of arguments he's making? Where he's going? Where his line of reasoning is? And they don't ever understand. They don't understand that overemphasizing something is not a lie and has done the Bible a lot. So they don't understand that he's overemphasizing the sovereignty of God in Romans 9 at certain places to break the stronghold of the Jews' works righteousness mentality. Now, Calvinists intentionally ignore the overall teaching of the New Testament when it comes to the issue of man's free will and God's sovereignty. They do the same thing when it comes to the subject of election. They isolate a few verses of Scripture, and then they focus on them, and they use those verses to build their entire theology, regarding election and the sovereignty of God.